Great, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. And again, we just want to look at some good news. And we are living in a world that leads good news. If I just have the lights up on top. Thank you. We've done a series on the King who lived like a suffering servant. And we've taken a detailed look at it. And I trust that in some way it has just sort of brought out to you the full meaning of Easter again. Henry Ward Beecher was a very famous pastor in the last century. And he said that we see in a lifetime only a dozen or so faces that are marked by the peace of a contented spirit. That's quite a damning statement, even on Christians. We see in a lifetime only a dozen or so faces that are marked by the peace of a contented spirit. How many of us really have a truly resting, contented spirit? We always have something, you know, to complain about or feel uneasy about. That's why I love the epitaph that the Bible gives of Abraham. And I might have to explain it a little bit from the original language. But in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8. And, oh, no wonder it didn't make sense here. I was in the wrong book here. Okay. Genesis 25, verse 8. Here's what it says. Then Abraham breathed his last, died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now, in the original Hebrew language, it literally reads, he was an old man and satisfied. An old man who died satisfied. Shakespeare said, he is well paid that is well satisfied. We don't see many satisfied people nowadays. And especially in a society that tries to offer so many things and things are changing, we're always itching for something new and something more. Even Rockefeller, who I think at his time was maybe the richest man on earth, when he was asked, how much is he enough? And he said, just a little bit more. I mean, the guy had billions, but he just wanted a little bit more. And he died a dissatisfied man. Jesus was satisfied with his life. It wasn't an easy life, but he was satisfied with his life. He just looked at what he was able to do for his Father. He looked at what he's able to do for us. The Bible says he was satisfied. The contented spirit. He had done what needed to be done. And God was glorified. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, and you will probably forget, but there's one point in that movie where you see the devil carrying a baby in his arms, but this baby has an adult face to it. And I've often thought, just what is it that he really, what was Mel Gibson trying to portray by that one scene with the devil carrying a baby with an adult face? That either means that the devil only gives birth to evil, and no matter what, young or old, whatever the devil does is evil. Or it could also simply mean that the devil takes care of his children from beginning right to the end. You can count on Satan. He'll look after you. Now, he'll look after you the wrong way, but he'll look after you. Unlike the father who had his son killed. And of course, Satan likes to twist things around and make everything look so unfair. And he can be very appealing to the world in the lies that he speaks. Because the father did take care of his son, but he still had to go through things that were agony. Now, Isaiah 53 has some very different interpretations from the Jews. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago I would mention it today. So let me take a few minutes and tell you how Jews look at Isaiah 53. You would think this would be a very important part of their doctrine, their theology. But the Jews don't want to entertain the idea of a suffering Messiah. That is not the kind of Messiah they are looking for. And so they feel, look, we've suffered enough. The last thing we need now is a suffering Messiah. We need a conquering Messiah. And so they don't like the interpretation to say that Isaiah 53 refers to a suffering person, a Messiah. Also, they don't want to be influenced by Christianity because historically, many Jews who have looked at Isaiah 53 and with the influence of Christians have seen this refers to Jesus. many Jews historically have come to Christ as they came to understand Isaiah 53. And because of that, the Jews are now leery of this chapter because it may lure people to become Christians. And so they stay away from this particular chapter. And finally, in about 1100 AD, there was a well-known Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Rashi, who came up with a new interpretation. And his interpretation was that Isaiah 53 is reference to the nation of Israel's suffering. This is a picture, not of a person. This is a picture of a nation suffering the evils of the world. And that interpretation was given about 1,000 years ago by a Jewish rabbi. And, of course, this was one way to keep the Jews from becoming Christians and to keep them under the umbrella of Judaism. Up to 1100 AD, for those 1,000 years after Christ, the Jews interpreted Isaiah 53 as referring to a person, a Messiah. But when this rabbi came along and saw what it did to Judaism and how Jews were turning to Christ, when they understood this properly, he came up with a new interpretation. That didn't really become mainstream till about a little over 100 years ago. It's only about 100 years ago that it became mainstream in Judaism to refer to Isaiah 53 as referring to a nation and not a person. Having said that, let me also say this. The majority of the Jews are not aware that Isaiah 53 exists. The majority of Jews, if you would read this chapter, they would not recognize it. Because they're given assigned readings to go through the Old Testament. And because they're supposed to go through the Old Testament every year in their readings in the synagogue and at home, and that seems like a tall order. So what the Jews have done is they have designated special readings for each day to kind of give you an overview of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is not a designated reading. That is one chapter that is missed, that they never get to. And so the ordinary Jew doesn't get to read Isaiah 53. And if they get there, they are forbidden to read from it because only a learned rabbi can properly understand Isaiah 53. They believe they've been stung so much in the past by Christians on this chapter, they try to avoid this one. Now, having said that, Jewish thinking also keeps changing. If you have three Jews in a room, you'll probably have four opinions. Because Jews are free thinkers in many ways. They really are. And they love to come up with all kinds of debates and innuendos on things. And so there is a strain in Orthodox Judaism today that believes in a two-Messiah doctrine. They believe that there is a Messiah, Ben Joseph, that will be suffering for the sins of Israel. And they call him Messiah, son of Joseph, because, like Joseph in the Genesis, who suffered all kinds of wrong in Egypt, but as a result of that was able to bring Israel out of Egypt. So they refer to the coming Messiah as the son of Joseph. He'll be like a Joseph. But then they believe there's another Messiah because if this Messiah, son of Joseph, will die for the sins of Israel, well then you need another Messiah to come along and be their eternal king. So they now believe in two Messiahs, the son of David, who will be the reigning king. Because they believe that the Messiah, son of Joseph, will be killed in the great battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. And we would refer to it as the Russian invasion, but they believe that their Messiah will be killed in that invasion that's based in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then God will bring another Messiah along. He'll be the son of David. And he will deliver Israel from Gog and Magog and whatever battles there will be. And then he will also raise the previous Messiah. He will raise him from the dead. Because Isaiah 9 says, of his government and peace, there will be no end. So they're saying he can't die. There has to be a different Messiah for the sins of Israel than another one whose government never ends. That'll be the Messiah, son of David. And also, I would just say, practically speaking, I've got to be careful how I say this, but in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it said, and yet he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And we talked about him being a silent sufferer. Well, if there's one virtue the Jews do not have, that is being silent when they suffer. This would not refer to a nation. They would not fit that category in that particular chapter. But they have their reasons, and they're particularly very paranoid of Christians. Interpretation of Isaiah 53. And so they just don't even want to argue with us over that one. I'd like to stay away from it. Now, the reason we as Christians refer to this as the fifth gospel, the reason we say this is a picture of Jesus, it is also based especially on Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. There's a particular story, and in that story, reference is made to this passage. And it just gives further credence to the thought, the teaching that Isaiah 53 is about a person, a Messiah who will come, the anointed one who will come and die for our sins. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about who? About Jesus. This is a passage about Jesus. There are several passages, several references in the New Testament that quote from Isaiah, and they then apply that to the life and the sufferings and experience of Jesus. So I think we can safely say Isaiah 53 is not about a suffering nation. It's about a suffering person who came to die, not only for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. In Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15, we saw his triumph. He will succeed. He will be the conqueror. He will triumph. Then in verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53, we look at his rejection. Verse 4 to 6, we look at his substitution. He died for us. Verse 7 to 9, we look at his submission. He did this out of his will, out of the Father's will. He submitted to the Father. And today we'll also look at his exaltation. After all that he's gone through, he will be exalted. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we see then God's delight in his Son. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was God's will. Yes, we nailed him there, but it was God's will that this is how it would happen. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Now, some other translations say, for example, the King James says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Or the New American Bible says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. And it is the word for pleased. But this is about the Father and the cross. Usually when we think of the cross, we think of what Jesus did, and rightfully so. But it was also an act of the Father. It pleased the Father to crush his Son. How can the Father who loved his Son so intimately and so infinitely be pleased to see his Son dying on the cross? How can he delight in something like that? Well, the word here for pleased is not so much simply a word of enjoyment, but a word of purpose. It pleased him to do this. It was a part of the purpose of God that this be done. It's not that God loved to see his son suffer, but it was part of his purpose. And God was satisfied knowing that his son's suffering would take care of our sin. The cross was not the whim of people. It was the will of the Father. God was there. God was involved. God was acting. That's why in Acts 22, verse 23, it says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." In fact, in 1 Peter 1:20, it says, "He was chosen before the creation of the world." Before this world was created, before you came into existence, God was already thinking of you. He already had a plan for you. You know, till up a few generations ago, when you were born, you already know what you would be. If your father was a shoemaker, you'd probably grow up being a shoemaker. If your father was a merchant, you'd probably grow up being a merchant. If your father was a farmer, you'd grow up being a farmer. When you were born, you basically knew what you would be. Jesus knew what would be of him before the world even existed. There was this dialogue, there was this understanding between the Father and the Son. What would have to happen to this world once it would be created and it would fall? Before the creation of the world, it was all part of the purpose of the Father already. The Bible says it was the Lord's will to crush him. Now there's a very, very crude word here. The word literally means to grind into pieces. It's just a picture of how horrible an experience it was on his way to the cross and what the cross was. He was like being ground to pieces. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Why? No one else was good enough to pay for our sins. I'm glad I didn't have to be ground to pieces for my sin. He was ground to pieces for me. And as a result of that, there are three promises the Bible says that will come out of that. Though the Lord made his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper. The Bible says he will see his offspring. Most religious leaders had some sort of a physical seed. Confucius, who was married at the age of 19, he had his seed. Buddha had a wife and child, but as soon as the child was born, Buddha abandoned them on his spiritual quest. So he was an absent father. He actually left his family to go on a quest to find his inner soul, his inner peace. And so that was the only physical seed he had, is that one child. Muhammad, well, that's another story. Muhammad had lots of wives. I think he had close to 30 wives. And so he had his seed. Well, Jesus has his seed. It's a spiritual seed. And if you go online and you type in, how many Christians are there around the world? It'll tell you that's just over 2 billion. Well, that's in name. I mean, how many are actually his spiritual seed? We don't know. But 2 billion people around this world claim to be under the umbrella of Jesus. Now, that includes all kinds of religions that use Jesus' name. I'm not saying there are 2 billion born-again Christians. There are not. But Jesus has a huge, huge following. He will see his offspring. Many will come. Not that many followed Jesus before he died. In fact, they kept dropping off. By John 6, and you read the Gospels, by John 6, they were already dropping off. To the point, he actually turned to his own 12 and said, do you want to leave as well? There were not that many followers in the end of Jesus. But now, there are millions and millions of followers of Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us. The promise was, you die on the cross, you be crushed for their sin. There will be a huge offspring that will follow you, that will belong to you. As one promise the Father made to the Son. Secondly, he will prolong his days. He will prolong his days. The middle of verse 10. The New Testament says that there's resurrection for the Lord Jesus. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And I've often puzzled by where in the Bible does it say he'll raise the third day? Because there is nowhere in the Old Testament where it predicts that on that third day he's going to rise. Now, there are predictions or references to his living, but this is certainly one of them. After he has suffered, borne the iniquity of many, God will prolong his days. Well, that must refer to there'll be a resurrection after he has died for our sins. And then the third promise is the last part of verse 10, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Or again, the good pleasure, the delight of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Obedience will always be rewarded with blessing, always. When it comes to the Lord, he's more than fair. He will always reward obedience. The Lord will prosper. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God knew that satisfaction would come. It would be his, it would be his son's. If his son would truly die on the cross for all our sins. Well, that's God's delight in him. Look, now look at the accomplishment. Look at verse 11. After the suffering of his soul. Now, there's been so much emphasis on his physical punishment. And usually when you see various movies that depict his crucifixion, I mean, that's what's most obvious. That's what you can see. You can't look into a person's soul. So we can't really fully understand what Jesus went through to take on our sins. All we can do is basically look at the countenance of his face, look at his anguish. We can see what happened to him physically. But it says, after the suffering of his soul. The Bible says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have you ever been that discouraged? You've been so burdened in your soul that it's like your soul would actually die. Well, we know what it means to be discouraged. We know what it means to be depressed. But for the soul to be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of tasting death, only Jesus experienced the true hell and all hells in his soul. It was horrible. But through that, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Wow. There is light after the darkness. One of our pastors in Vancouver did a message for a young person that committed suicide. I remember he was talking about this at one of our pastor's retreats. And he talked about the agony of a pastor. What do you say to a congregation when someone has committed suicide? Of course, the whole school was there. And he said, there's about 1,000, you know, kids in this community center. And he says, I was in anguish that night. I said, what do I tell these kids? These kids have probably never heard the gospel. They can identify with darkness and depression. And he said, what can I give them so that they, as teenagers, will walk away thinking there's an alternative? And he said, as he was just wrestling with God, what to say, this idea came to him that he should then share. And it became the basis of his talk at this funeral. And here was that one-liner. Don't do in the dark what you can't undo when the light returns. And God just gave him that. Don't do in the dark what you can't undo when the light returns. And that was his message in that community center to that entire community. Because sometimes we think, oh, there is no hope. You know, things will never turn around. Things will never be the same. And all we see is gloom and darkness. And as a result, some people will just end it. But if we will go through far enough, long enough, we will see light. But some people give up before they get there. And as a result, they never will see the light of life. But as a result of the anguish of his soul, the depth that he went through, his obedience. There is now light offered at the end of suffering. It's there. Rachel and I have a very dear friend who sort of dropped out of the picture the last couple of years from our previous place where we lived. And he has a very, very checkered past. He was in the airborne unit that was dismissed, I think, by Kretchen when that fiasco took place in Somalia. He was one of our top Canadian paratroopers, and he has a long history of things that he did in the theater of war that has left him a very troubled person. And he just can't be normal anymore. And he's very troubled and can be rather dangerous. And but he's just a man with promise. He has so many talents. He's so gifted. And before he took off again for a bit, he gave me all his papers, all his identity papers, what he did when he was under certain umbrellas and security agencies across the world, and he stored it in my office. They said, "Don't you dare look in that envelope." Man, you know how tempted I was? I mean, he had his secret stuff in from various agencies from around the world that he did security stuff with. It was all hidden in my office. They said, "Don't you dare open that envelope." Man, I often used to sit in my office and look on top of my bookshelf where I had hidden it. I wonder what's all in there. And when he came back, he said, "Did you look in that envelope?" I said, "Oh, never looked in there." And all kinds of ID was in there. All of codes and security stuff. It's okay. And in one of his depressive moments, he went and threw everything away. He was so depressed, he just went and he threw away all his identities, threw everything away. And then later on, he changed vocations, and just to get away from the devils in his mind, he went and became a rodeo clown. And he actually worked, he's actually a very good rodeo clown. And he totally changed identities. He went to an agricultural school, and he's a genius in many ways. And he had all kinds of costumes and cowboy hats and cowboy boots and all kinds of stuff from being a rodeo clown as well. And another depressive moment, and I was there because often when he was suicidal, he called me up and says, "Artie, you got to come. I just want to end it all." I had to go over there, and there he was, just throwing the stuff in the bin, got rid of all his cowboy boots, all his cowboy hats, all his everything. Every time he was in a real deep depression, just get rid of everything because he couldn't see light ahead. There's no point. Why would I hang on to this? There's no point. I'll never do this again. As a result, he has nothing anymore. It's like he can never see the light. All he sees is darkness. Everything's dark. There's no hope. Oh, life will never be the same. And of course, his wife and his kids have left him. And he just sees darkness. You know, if we are really gripped with the love of Jesus, one of the things that Jesus does for us is he helps to see light at the end of the tunnel. Because without Jesus, it is dark. It really, really is dark. And we do not have what it takes on our own to go through our hell and come out on the other side. We don't have it. We need Jesus to lift us out of that darkness. That's why the Bible says, "In him was the light of men," in John 1. He is the light. And if you're going through a serious depression, if you will look to Jesus and allow him to work in your life, he will bring light to your life. He will help you to see there will be a way out. He will rescue. He will lift you out of the demons of your past, what's in your minds. That is what he will accomplish in our lives. The light of life, and be satisfied, it says in verse 11. "And by his knowledge, many, my righteous servant, will justify many." If you know him by his knowledge, if you will come into a relationship with him, he will make things right in your life. And he will bear their iniquities. You don't have to carry your darkness. You don't have to carry your load. He said, "Give it to me. I'll do it for you. I'll take your load. I'll lift it off. I already paid the price for it. Just give it to me. Give it to me." This is the work that he did. This is what Isaiah 53 is all about. He paid your price. He paid your hell. He experienced your hell. And now he offers to lift you up and bring you to a kingdom of light and forgiveness. Then verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. It's really a picture of the battles of old, where you would go and you would fight and you would conquer your battles, and you would come back and you would display all the spoils. Look at all the gold. Look at all the silver. Look at all the stuff that we got from the other land. And here we are. Now we're bringing back and we're showing to you and sharing you all the spoils as a result of conquering another nation. That's what Jesus did. He conquered. And now, through his conquering death and resurrection, he has all the spoils to give us. Look what I gave you. I'm going to give you life, forgiveness, peace, joy, satisfaction. And in the end, one day, you will have many, many physical blessings. They start spiritual blessings, but they will end up being physical blessings as well. One day, he will divide the spoils with all his strong. But at what price? And again, after he tells us how he's exalted, he's victorious, notice how he ends. Middle of verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death. The word poured out means to be stripped naked. You know, when you have a clear glass and you pour whatever's inside, you pour it out, you have an empty glass, you can just see right through. He said, it's like you could see right through me. I just became an open shame to all. I just got stripped naked of everything. I took everything upon myself from you. I held nothing back. It's like there's nothing left of me. It was all your sins upon me. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he is exalted because he first poured himself out and was numbered with the transgressors, verse 12. Numbered with the transgressors. It's like he became one of us. He took our sin and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. On the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. And he's still doing that today. He's still praying from his throne, Father, forgive them. The Bible says he still lives to make intercession for us. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. Now, having looked at Isaiah 53, we've only got about 13 minutes left. Here's my application. We've looked at Isaiah 53 for 3 weeks now. What's my application of this text? Number one is this. This is probably one of the most important. He took my hell that I might have his heaven. He took my hell that I might have his heaven. That's quite an exchange. That is quite an exchange. Wow. I would love to take my wheelbarrow from my backyard and trade it in for a heavy Chevy. Say, man, that'd be quite the transaction. From a wheelbarrow to a heavy Chevy. Well, how about this transaction? He took my hell, and I got his heaven. That's awesome. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's why we refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, as the Gospels. The word gospel means good news. Our church has good news to give this community. And yeah, sometimes we're judgmental of some people because of their lifestyle and their sins. We're human. But at the core of all, we have good news. Good news. God wants to give you heaven. He's already gone through your hell. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. My question is this. Have you received that free gift of God? What you deserve as a result of your lifestyle, Jesus paid the price. He forgave you. All you have to do is ask him to apply that forgiveness to your life. and receive His forgiveness, His fellowship, His gift of eternal life. Have you done that? Or are you just sitting here playing church, listening to a sermon, but you're not using this to turn to the Lord? That's the whole point. Have you actually opened your heart? I used to sit where you sit for almost 20 years. Every Sunday I would hear the gospel. I would hear the message. I would say, no, 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 no. But I looked so good on the outside that people didn't know that I didn't have the Lord on the inside. So when I was about 16, my youth Sunday school teacher came to me one day and said, how would you like to be my assistant Sunday school teacher so when I'm gone, you can teach the class? I said, okay. So from age 16 to age almost 20, I was an assistant Sunday school teacher for the youth class. I used to be this little art that would pull up my accordion and play special numbers in church. Oh, I hated it. I started preaching. I preached before I was saved. Nobody knew it. Nobody knew I wasn't saved. I was born and raised in church. People thought I was a Christian. I went to Bible school. Must be a Christian. I wasn't. I was a Christian on the outside, but I was not a Christian on the inside. And that was, there were, talk about a torment in my heart. Because I knew if I died, I would be accountable to nobody in church. I'd be accountable to God. And God would say, why did you play religion? Why didn't you open your heart? You're acting so nice, but on the inside, you've never opened your heart. I played the game. My friends, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. If you've gone to church year after year after year, or if this is your first time here, I invite you to open your heart and say yes to Jesus. Because that's what it's about. Christianity is not about church. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And He wants you to open your heart and say, yes, I want you to come into my life. I want your heaven. I want you to take my hell. He'll do it. He'll do it. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. Is today the day you need to open your heart and say yes to Jesus? In a few moments, I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer. I'm going to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Say, you know what? I need this truth in me. I need the Savior of my life. He took my hell that I might have His heaven. Second application is this. How you view the cross determines your view of Jesus. How you view the cross determines your view of Jesus. I could also say reveals your view of Jesus. What I'm saying is this. When you look at the cross and all that Jesus went through, your response to that will reveal your view about Jesus. Let me explain the difference between Jews and Muslims. When they look at the cross, and they reject Jesus, but each for their own way. In fact, they have opposite views of the cross. A Jew will look at the cross, and they will accept the suffering of Jesus. And they say, yep, that's Jesus. And He suffered, but He's there because He deserves to be there. The cross is proof He was an evil man. He's a liar. He's an imposter. Because Deuteronomy says, everyone who hangs from a tree is under the curse of God. And so in a Jewish mind, to look at Jesus on the cross is proof He wasn't the Messiah. Because He was suffering. He's under a curse. And so for that reason, the cross is an abomination to the Jew. The Muslim, on the other hand, will accept the innocence of Jesus and use that as proof that that wasn't the real Jesus on the cross. Because if you're innocent, you will not be overcome by evil. They see Jesus as the second most important prophet next to Muhammad. But Jesus didn't fulfill the gospel. Muhammad came to fulfill the gospel, quote unquote, in a Muslim viewpoint. So when a Muslim looks at the cross and sees Jesus hanging there, they say, well, we believe in Jesus, the prophet, but He's innocent. Because He's innocent, He is not worthy to die an evil death. So that isn't the real Jesus then. That's an imposter. And so the Muslims believe He had a lookalike on the cross. It looked like Jesus, but it's actually someone else. In other words, it was a stuntman. Someone pretended to be the Jesus and went on the cross. And therefore, they also reject the work of the Savior on the cross. And yet, those of us who believe the New Testament and who look at what Jesus did will concur with 1 Corinthians 1:22. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That cross is proof of the power and the wisdom of God. So your view of the cross reveals and determines your view of Jesus. Thirdly, satisfaction in life comes through enduring the will of God. Satisfaction in life comes through enduring the will of God. How many moms here enjoyed giving birth? You looked forward to birth. Man, we're expecting a phone call any day. Our fifth grandchild is due today. Now, our daughter-in-law went into labor pains 4 days ago, and the phone said, yeah, I think this is it. We're getting our babysitters ready. We're ready to go. And then, of course, it died down, as you know how that happens. No action for 4 days. It'll come any time. And our daughter-in-law is scared shitless. This is her third child, but she says, you know what? I'm just so full of fear. That child labor is not something you look forward to. But you go through it. Why? Because once you're through it, look what you got to show for it. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There is nothing but the cross that would be fun for Jesus. But because of what the cross would accomplish, his sufferings would accomplish, he endured it to come to that joy. Just like childbirth. You know, we don't like to endure. A good example is when I was in Medicine Hat, we were close to a Safeway, and so I would always quickly do all my shopping at Safeway. Well, there's about 8 checkout counters, and the far one is what they call the express lane. And there's a sign, 10 items or less. So if I always have a few, guess where I go to the express lane. Man, it would tick me off. If someone is in front of me, and I know there's more than 10, so I'm standing, I'm counting at least 17. And I'm thinking, you just robbed 22 seconds of my life by being in that lane rather than in that lane. You should be there. This is an express lane. I don't like to wait. Okay? You just wasted my time. I don't like to endure. I don't like to have to wait for my joy. God says, only as you endure will you come to the joy. Real satisfaction comes through enduring the will of God. Then you go, wow, that was worth it. That was worth it. And then that feeling of satisfaction as God rewards you for your faithfulness and your endurance. And then lastly, Jesus' love for you through the cross can change your life. Jesus' love for you through the cross can literally change your life. I close with this illustration. This is a true story. This happened about 30 years ago. Chuck Colson talks about this. And he says that about 30 years ago, the Brazilian government turned a prison over to a couple of Christians who came and said, look, this is a horrible place. This is a hellhole. And we believe that we can make a difference and turn things around in this jail. And the Brazilian government handed this jail over to two Christians who said, let us run this jail and see what God can do. So they did. The interesting thing about this jail is, except for two staff, all the inmates do all the work in this jail. They do everything. Families outside the prison, church families would come. They would adopt an inmate. They would come and visit them. They would pray with them. They would encourage them and work with them on the premises. And Chuck Colson was invited to come and visit this prison and write a report. And here's just a few quotes from him. I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who unlocked the gate and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace, clean living areas, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from the Psalms and the Proverbs. And my guide escorted me to the notorious punishment cell that was once used for torture. And he said, today, I'm going to give you a tour of the torture chamber. There's only one single inmate left in there right now. He said, as we reached that place, and he put the key in the lock and he added, are you sure you want to go into this torture chamber? There's still one inmate in here. And he said, of course, I replied impatiently. I've been in isolation cells all over the world. I've seen everything. Slowly, he swung the massive door open to this notorious torture chamber. And there, I saw the lone inmate. A crucifix, beautifully carved by the inmates, and the prisoner Jesus hanging on the cross. And the guide said softly, he's doing time for the rest of us. Friends, that's our Lord. He did time for you. He did it all. And if you will open your heart and say yes, he will change your life. He gave his life for you. Will you give your life to him?